Tonight I want to talk about transformation, and I'll share just a little bit about what's going on in our life and then some transformation that that's caused. So we had a brand new baby this week, and you always hear dad say, we had, but really my wife had, and I was just sort of present, but she did all the work, and we have a new baby named Lux, and so everything went well there, and he's healthy. And as I was thinking about just being a father and how it relates to transformation, which we're going to talk about tonight, I was thinking about this story of when we brought our first kiddo home, which was Ailey, who's here. Yeah, she's waving at everybody. So I remember for years hearing, oh, you'll be a great dad. You had a good dad, and you kind of have the instinct, you know, and I just sort of expected, like, suddenly I'm going to be a good dad, because that's just what people say. Now, if I had been listening, I would have noticed that everybody is saying to all young men, oh, you'll be a great dad. It's just sort of this thing that we say to kiddos. But I just figured it would just sort of happen. You know, it'd just be this like immediate transformation, and there's not really much to learn. You just bring the baby home and it kind of all happens. Well, remember, I think it was the day that we got Ailey home. We were in a different house then. We were a little bitty house, and I was trying to let my wife sleep, you know, for a little while. And so I had Ailey in what would eventually be her nursery. And I remember it's a really clear mental image of sitting in a chair. I had her kind of laying on my lap, and her just, you know, inches from my face, just screaming, you know, just rah! And I remember doing, here, I'll show you kind of what I did. I went like this. She was kind of laid. I was sitting down, just laid on my lap, and I said, what do you want? And this is day one, you know. I mean, this is the first day. And I think probably at that time it began to dawn on me that maybe being a decent dad is not all that automatic. Maybe it's something that we kind of have to learn. And so I want to relate that to something that I see in the story of Peter. So our story in Acts tonight, we're going to focus on some things that Peter and John do. And I want to just think a little bit about Peter's journey, kind of the transformation that he went through. So if we were to go back, I'll read it to you so you don't have to jump back unless you want to. But I'm going to look at Luke chapter 21. I'm going to look at verse 12. I want to show you something that Jesus told to his disciples. Now, at this point, Peter is present, right? Peter hears this. And Jesus is talking about end time stuff. I mean, it's stuff that probably just blew their mind. And then he says this in verse 12. He says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Wait a minute, Jesus. They're going to lay their hands on us and persecute us? He goes on to say this, they will hand you over to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to bear witness. Now, if I was hearing that, I might think, I don't know if that's an opportunity I want, Lord. I mean, prison and going through trial. Notice what he says. This will give you the opportunity to bear witness. Therefore, make up your minds not to prepare your defense ahead of time, for I will give you such words and a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. So for Peter and the other guys, but for Peter, that's probably bittersweet, because on the one hand, he said, hey, you're going to get persecuted, but when you're persecuted, I want you to trust me. I don't want you to have some pre-prepared defense. I want you just to go in and speak the words that I'm going to give you. So I imagine in Peter's mind, he just thought, okay, I'm going to be a different kind of person. I'm just going to like transform. There's going to be a moment when this happens, and I'm just going to be a different person. But I want to compare that against what happens just a chapter, actually, yeah, in the next chapter. Okay, so think about this. Jesus just said, you're going to go through trial, persecution. Don't worry about it. I'm going to give you the words. You're going to handle it. But then notice what happens in the very next chapter. This is after Jesus has been arrested. And Peter is kind of standing outside the gate, looking in. He probably can see Jesus in there. The Apostle John has gone in, so he can see his buddy John in there, kind of with Jesus in the area where he's in. But Peter's too scared to go in. And so he's kind of out warming himself by a fire with some other people around. This is kind of middle of the night. And it says, when a servant saw him sitting in the light and looked closely at him, she said, "Ah, this man was with him too." So Peter's found out, right? I mean, Peter's like trying to kind of hide, kind of in the shadows. And it kind of makes it sound like it's a kid. Notices him, recognizes him, points him out, but he denied it. He said, "Woman, I don't know him." Verse 58, after a little while, someone else saw him. And you know the story. He says again, "No, I don't know that Jesus guy." And then it happens again. And it actually says in one translation, he cursed. So he was so adamant that he didn't know Jesus, he kind of cussed him out. Now think about what Jesus told him just a chapter before. He said, look, they're going to persecute you. They're going to drag you into court. Don't worry about it. You'll have the right words when the time comes. And then one chapter later, here Peter finds himself cussing people out, saying, "I don't know that Jesus guy. Back off. I don't want to be associated with him." And then you know how the story goes. The rooster crows. Notice what he says. "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times," is what Jesus had told him. He went outside and he wept bitterly. Now, this is the guy, one of the guys, that Jesus is going to place the foundation of the church on, or building the foundation of the church on. This guy definitely needs to transform. Something needs to change, because this guy is, it seems, not quite ready. So we're going to turn over to Acts. We're looking at Acts chapter 4. Now, we had a good review with the kids here a minute ago, but I'll remind you briefly. There was just a miracle, right? Peter and John, they're going into the temple. They heal the guy. Guy gets up. It's an obvious miracle. People recognize him. And then they kind of get into some trouble because a big crowd gathers. And so we're going to start in chapter 4. And this is right after Peter has kind of given this speech, okay? So Peter is a different type of person now. That guy that we just saw kind of cowardly in that courtyard, cursing and saying he doesn't know Jesus, now he's preaching boldly. But we're about to see something even more bold from this transformed follower of Jesus. Chapter 4 starts to say, "While they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them." Now, it has not been that long ago that these same people nabbed Jesus and killed him. It is not unreasonable to think that they would do the same to the other people that are still talking about him, because they are associated. They know that these are Jesus killer type people. Why wouldn't they also be able to kill his followers? So you can imagine how scary this would be when they, you know, think about that. Verse 2, "Because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Now, we could pass over that, but it's valuable to know that it talks about the Sanhedrin, which you could think of that as kind of like a religious court. So it had kind of lawyer type people and judges who would study the law, and then they would make decisions for the people. One of the groups in there were called the Sadducees, and they did not believe that there was a resurrection. Now, the Pharisees were also in there. They believed that there was kind of like, theoretically, there was going to be a resurrection, but they didn't believe it had happened. And now you have the Christians, who are kind of becoming this really powerful group within the temple area, who are not only saying the Sadducees are wrong, there is a resurrection, the Pharisees are wrong because we've seen the evidence of this resurrection in this Jesus guy. So they are totally in your face opposing what the religious leaders have to say. "So they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening." Verse 4, "But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. That's a big group. I mean, this is a large crowd of people. Historians think that there may have been about 6,000 Pharisees in the entire country. And you got 5,000 Christians right here in Jerusalem hanging around the temple courts. So this is a real big shift in power. And you can imagine how scary this would be for the religious leaders, because they're like, there's this group with 5,000 people out here, and they're saying that this guy has been resurrected. And so they have to tread lightly. The tables have really turned here. Verse 5, the next day their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Now I want you to think about what Jesus told them to do in this situation. You remember it? We looked at it in Luke. He said, "I don't want you to have a prepared speech. I don't want you to have like a defense that you know, it's kind of like your go-to, you pull out the cards and go through it." He says, I'm going to give you the words. I'm going to tell you what to say when the time comes. And we now know that he would do that through the Holy Spirit. So notice what happens. It says, then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them. Now I want to make a note on that. Peter already has the Holy Spirit, right? So we know that the Holy Spirit indwells believers. But there's a few times in Acts where it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And usually what happens when it says that is they do something special, or they have some message that's special, or they have kind of words from the Lord. I think of it sort of like you could live in this house, or you could fill this house with noise. And in a way, it's like the Holy Spirit lives in everybody, but there's moments in the story where the Holy Spirit sort of takes over and gives the right words for them to say. So they ask Peter this question, and then they're going to be surprised at what the can of worms they just opened. Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if you are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you, to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone." That's an interesting quote. That comes from David. Way back in the Old Testament, David he has this psalm where he's talking about kind of his enemies, but then God saves him from this trouble. And in there, he mentions this idea that he's sort of like a stone who builders just kind of set aside and then later realize that, oh, that actually is a really important stone. We're going to use that in the foundation, this cornerstone. And Peter actually changes the quote here, because in the psalm, he sort of says it in the general sense, but notice how Peter says it. He says, "The stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone." And so he takes this psalm that otherwise we would have just thought was about David, and he applies it to Jesus. And the idea here is that you guys rejected Jesus, but as time goes by, you're going to see that he is the foundation of everything. Now, they're going to resist, obviously. There are many of them that are going to say, "We don't believe in this Jesus Messiah." But he's saying, man, this Jesus, he's the cornerstone. He's the foundation. And while you can't see it now, you're going to come to see that he is that cornerstone. Verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." Verse 13, "When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus." I love that line because it's basically saying these boys didn't go to college. They didn't really even finish high school. They didn't get their GED. They were just working guys. They fished. Some of them probably did some construction. Some of them did labor of various kinds. That's the kind of guys that they are. The society is built on those kind of working men. And Jesus chose to build his church on those kind of working men. Now, the religious leaders are of a different mindset. They're more thinking like, well, you have to have gone to college, and you have to have had a diploma, and you have to have studied the scriptures and have it all memorized. But these guys didn't have that. What these guys had was 3 years with the author of life. And so even though they don't like what they're doing, they notice that Jesus has had an effect on these guys. So they recognize they weren't educated, but they did recognize they had spent time with Jesus, and that has had a huge effect on him. Verse 14, and since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Obviously, really hard to argue with the guy that now can stand. Eiley, I think, played that role in the play here. If somebody stands up who has been crippled for 40 years, that's it, not a PC word, who's been handicapped for 40 years, then you take note. You say, wow, we can't argue with that miracle. And so there he is, the evidence that these guys have power from above. So here's what they say. What should we do with these men? This is verse 16. For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. It sounds almost for a second like they're talking sense. They seem to get the situation. Like they're saying, we can't deny it. And so what you would expect the next thing to be is like, okay, let's become believers. Let's join the church. Let's believe in this Jesus. But that's not exactly how it goes. Look, verse 17. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again. They didn't understand the game. They didn't understand what they were dealing with, apparently, because they saw this miracle and said, well, it's clearly a miracle, but let's just threaten them. I mean, these guys have gone through craziness. These guys have been transformed. It just told us they recognized that these guys had been with Jesus. Remember how Jesus faced his death? You can bet that these guys are going to take a note from that. And so they think, well, we'll threaten him, and maybe that will change the situation. Verse 18, so they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now we get to see the steel that Jesus has put in Peter and John. Notice what it says, verse 19. Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. After threatening them, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. Now, I just want to kind of finish up on that line we just read there. He says, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. So what he's saying essentially is, we've got a message. We've seen something that we cannot unsee. We've witnessed something that has changed everything. And I went from this guy who was cowardly cursing the Creator to this person who's going to stand in front of the Sanhedrin and say, do what you got to do, but you're not going to shut me up. And so he says that he is going to continue to speak. He says, for we are unable to stop speaking. He's not just saying, I'm deciding this. He's saying, look, we kind of have no choice in this. We saw this, and Jesus told us what we're supposed to do, and the Holy Spirit has a plan, and he's working through us. So it's interesting. He says, we are unable to stop speaking. It's almost like if you have a problem with it, take it up with the Lord, because we just have to do this. This is what is going to happen. So for we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, I just want to admit to you that I don't know that I can ever say about my life that I've been unable to stop speaking about what the Lord has done in my life. And I wish that I could say that was true of my life. I want that to be true. That people say, you know, one thing about him is that he just seems like he can't stop talking about Jesus. I mean, how cool would it be if that's what people said about us? So, I think for me, that's kind of what I want to aim for, you know, as I think about kind of going into this week and thinking about how we interact. And I'll share with you one of the things that we do before school. One of the things, as we're pulling up to school, we go to West Elementary over here. We go to West Elementary, and as we're pulling up, we always pray right before they get out that the kids would have an opportunity to talk to their friends about Jesus. And sometimes they have had that opportunity, and we're always very excited about that. And it's occurring to me as I'm looking at these passages that I don't pray that for myself. I pray that for the kids. Like, man, I hope they get an opportunity. Boy, that'd be really good for them. And here I am, like, you know, just going through my day, doing my normal thing. And so I wanna aim, and I hope maybe you'll be interested in aiming for this week. I want to look for those opportunities where the conversation could fall under this banner of, I just can't stop talking about Jesus. I'm so excited about what Jesus has done either in my life or in the life of my friends or the life of my church or the life of, you know, my family, that I just can't stop talking about Jesus. And so maybe that's what we'll aspire to this week.